The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my Savior. I will hide in God. Who is my rock and my refuge? He is my shield and my salvation, my refuge and high tower. Baruch Hashem Tzuru. Blessed the Lord our rock.
Bless the Lord. You know, when I came to know Jesus, some people might say to me, you know, but Reuben, how do you find the gospel in the Old Testament? We love reading the New Testament, but when it comes to the Old Testament, we find it so difficult. Do you know something exciting? Every chapter in the Old Testament bears witness to the name of Jesus. Right through Genesis, especially there from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it talks about the woman and the seed, which looked forward to Miriam, Mary, would have a baby. Oh, conceived by the Holy Spirit, which is Yeshua, the Lord Jesus himself. But to me, you know, the Word of God is like a gem. It's like a diamond. It's like a sapphire. Just happened so I have one in my pocket, I think. I used to dig for stones. And I never forget, I would dig for days and weeks on end, a hole that's 8 foot deep and it's so wide, all by shovel and by pick. And I would sift and I would wash it just to find a little glimpse of a sapphire. And all the blisters I had when I was doing that, just a hobby. And suddenly there it was, a stone. And you look through it, it's blue and it's beautiful. And that's the creation of God. Oh, it's wonderful, but pretty rough, isn't it? I mean, it could do with a bit of a startup, but that is the perfect creation of God, and so is this Word, perfect in every detail. But then, what must we do to get the sparkle out of a diamond? Get the sparkle, the beauty, out of a sapphire? We need to do a little work. We've got to sit down and we've got to cut it. We've got to polish it, and wow, doesn't that stone come up looking beautiful? If you want to see it, see me after and I'll show it to you. But otherwise, right now, if I gave it to you now, you'd never be listening to me because it is beautiful. By the way, the stone I hold is a gold sapphire, the most precious sapphire that you can find in the world. And it's perfect and there's no flaw. And this little item here I'll tell you about tonight is very special. Ask me later. Bless the Lord. But you see, the Word of God is a pageant. This is a pageant. Now, a pageant is a spectacle. But it is more than a spectacle. You know, when you see a lady all dressed up and she has a purple hat and a yellow belt and a red frock underneath it and green shoes, I tell you, that's a spectacle. But that's not a pageant. I wear spectacles, but that's no pageant, right? No. A pageant is also a picture. But a picture is not necessary. A pageant. A pageant is more like a display. Although we see gardens and competitions and they're a wonderful display with the roses and everything in its right place, but that is not a pageant. Now, when you go to London and you see the changing of the guards, that is a spectacle. That is a picture. That is a pageant. This Word of God is great. What I'm trying to display to you is this. The Bible is a pageant. It's the story of the greatness of the Lord our God, blessed be His name. And right throughout, from Genesis through to Revelation, it's a story which bears testimony to the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, to the name of Jesus. You know, you can find the very heart of the gospel, of course, in the Old Testament. You can find the heart there in the book of Isaiah. You know, the book of Isaiah is actually divided into two sections. The first one is 39 chapters long. The second part of Isaiah is 27 chapters. Doesn't it remind you of something? The Old Testament is 39 chapters and the New Testament is 29. God is very good. And right throughout the book of Isaiah, you have the whole of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, in Isaiah alone. Now chapter 1 through to 39 deals with judgment and justice, the justice of God in the sins of the people. And with promises of salvation that is to come. But I love it when I read Isaiah chapter 40. You just turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Oh, it's exciting because suddenly we are now at the beginning, at the very center of the Word of God in the book of Matthew, which Isaiah 40 represents. And isn't it significant that it is the 40th book of the Bible? 40 in Hebrew numeric means a great deal. 40 years the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. Yes, it was 40 years. It was 40 years that King Saul, King David, and King Solomon reigned. It was 40 years after the Lord Jesus. that the children of Israel were scattered to the four corners as the temple was destroyed. It was 40 days and 40 nights that Elijah the prophet and the Lord Jesus himself went into the wilderness and was tempted and tested. You see, 40 means something very specific. It's a time of testing, but the 40th year is always a completion. Here we see the testing of the Old Testament, the completion in the New Testament, and then comes Matthew chapter 1. I love that chapter. Yet most people ignore it. They skip it and go straight to chapter 2 because it deals with genealogy. And who likes reading genealogies? Come on, hands up. Who likes genealogies? Not many hands. Shame on you. The best of the teaching is found when you spend a little time praying and seeking the word on how the Lord Jesus is, because it is this lineage which is also important. It's very important. But there in chapter 40 onwards, we are now reading the New Testament. And it begins in verse 3. Look at it there. A voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." Here's John the Baptist in the heart of the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. And then skip to chapter 42, verse 1. And there the servant of God, the Lord Jesus, appears in the heart of its pages. "Behold, my servant in whom I am well pleased." And here we see the picture of Jesus. And as we go through these following chapters and we reach Isaiah 53, we see the Lord Jesus and his crucifixion and his death for each and every one of us. But yet there's a sentence in there which is sad. "For we esteemed him not." Israel esteemed him not. As a nation, they rejected the Messiah just as God said would happen. I thank God, of course, for the many individuals that believed. Otherwise, we'd have no New Testament today. But yet today, there are still millions upon millions of people that esteem him not. The only thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. When it's so clear, the Word of God is so definite and positive and so perfect, people still don't want to listen to the Lord our God. And then from chapter 60 onwards, we are really looking at the book of Revelation. What I'm saying is the gospel is everywhere, this treasure in every part of the Bible. As example, look at Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, just for a moment. I'm sure you know this verse so well. Now, I was asked to share at a Roman Catholic church at the Gold Coast 2 years ago. And I quoted this verse, this well-known verse, where it says very simply this: "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel." And the next thing I said after quoting the verse, I said, "That is not what the Word of God says. It does not say a virgin." Terror reigned in the church. I could see the priests and the nuns saying, "What is this Jewish apostate doing up there? He's talking about the virgin." It does not say a virgin, by the way. Some of your translations may be more correct. It says ha, alma in the Hebrew. Ha is the. There's a great grammatical difference between the definite articles, and a, isn't there? You see, the Lord is not saying a virgin by chance at some time will have this child. He says the. God knew her name was Miriam already. He knew her name all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when he spoke of the woman and the seed. But the word Alma is a treasure in this scripture. It means much more than just a virgin. It is translated as young woman, maiden, but to me it's a virgin. It is only used in the scripture 7 times, and that's significant. You see, it is the beauty of the word. It's the root of the word. It's the background of the word, which is all important, because God uses words in scripture that speaks to us. Now, the regular word for virgin in the Hebrew is Betula. Now, Betula is used throughout scripture. But here it's Alma. Why? The root word for Alma is Alim, which means pure and hidden. This virgin would have to be pure. She would have to be a child of the living God who knew him and worshipped him. Miriam, Mary certainly was that. But if God had used the word Betula, it could have been a Babylonian priestess. Not pure, impure, but yet still a virgin. Here God is being very precise. But then the hidden aspect is so important in this scripture. You see, right from Genesis, Satan would try to destroy the lineage of the Lord Jesus. We see right there at Noah's time and the sin that had swept into the world. We see of the redemptive plan as the Lord took these men, this family, these 8 over, and redeemed them and set them upon the Mount of Ararat, on the precise and the exact same day that the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, on the precise and exact same day that Jesus rose from the dead, showing that we have a new life and a new beginning in Jesus and the parallel through Scripture. Then we see, of course, the Tower of Babel, and again, men exalting himself and Satan trying to destroy. We see throughout history how Satan would slay the firstborn, trying to end the lineage of Jesus' coming. That's why we have all the begats, and suddenly she was barren, because now it's the power of God that's going to come through. Where was Mary when she was ready to have a child? Was she in Bethlehem well in advance? No way. She was well hidden up there in Nazareth. She was hidden. Satan would be looking around in Bethlehem, and what a beautiful place for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to be born in Bethlehem. What does Bethlehem mean? Beth is house. Lechem, bread, the house of bread. And isn't he the living bread that we partake of? That bread which has no leaven in it, which is pure. And now when Jesus is born, he defeated Satan. He died in our stead that we may have life. But yet Satan is trying to destroy his coming again. And how can he do that? One and only way, by destroying the Jewish people. If he can destroy the Hebrews, then Jesus cannot come back. So he set out a course for 2,000 years to murder, to slay, to annihilate the Jewish people through many different means. And the Holocaust was a powerful way of doing it. But now God, who said in Leviticus chapter 26 so clearly that he would disperse his people because of their sins, because of their rejection of Lord Jesus to the four corners of the earth, he said, yes, at the end times I will not abhor you, neither will I reject you completely. I will bring you back into the land that I gave your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will restore you, and there you will remain. Because he has made a covenant, a promise. He is married to Israel. Israel is the wife of God the Father. Hallelujah, we are the virgin bride of Jesus. Praise his name, and Israel is back there, but Satan tried to annihilate again at the Six-Day War. We see there particularly Israel's like an ant. 3 million people, all the great Arab foot had to do is squash. Goodbye. But it was the power of the living God that said so clearly in Isaiah 54 that no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. So God is protecting his people, because Jesus can't come back unless Israel is back in the land, reestablished. It's so sad to say that my people, in their blindness, in their rejection of the Messiah, will make an agreement, a contract with that deceiver during the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble. It saddens me, but praise God, there are many Jewish lives coming to know Jesus. I pray that tomorrow night, which is the first night of the Passover, each and every one of you will be challenged to pray as all Israel comes together around the Passover table and look at Jesus on the table, yet we don't know about it. I'll cover that in one moment. You see, the Word of God is so perfect, it's so beautiful, it is undisputable. I want to show you one treasure, and I tell you, every time I look at it, I just say, wow, God, how great you are. Turn to the book of Joel, for a most beautiful treasure, just to prove to you how perfect the Word of God is in every single detail. Chapter 1 of the book of Joel speaks of a locust invasion. Because of Israel's sins, these locusts representing an army would strip the nation clean. But you have a look at verse 4. It is most unusual. Verse 4 of this chapter speaks about a palmer worm, a locust, a canker worm, and a caterpillar. Why? Why would the Lord God, blessed be his name, be speaking about the life cycle of an insect? Well, you see, these four stages of the locust represent the four nations that would come and invade the land and the people. We know it to be Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. But people said to me, Reuben, you can make that fit. Just a coincidence. No way. Because when you come to the Hebrew, Hebrew is a special language. And I wish each and every one of you could just read it and understand it to get the fullness, the beauty. It won't change the salvation message, but it's like cutting and polishing the stone. In the Hebrew, the words are Chazam, Arveh, Yalek, and Chazil. And each one of these has a numerical value. Remember, I shared with you, Hebrew has a numerical value. I'm not talking about numerology, that's occult. I'm talking about the numerical value of each Hebrew letter. Would you believe, blessed be his name, that each one of these cycles of a locust adds up to the precise number of years that those four nations reigned and conquered in Jerusalem? God said clearly here that these four nations would come some 930 years later, would be complete, and that indeed Babylon would be in the land for precisely that time, and Arba, which is 208 years, which represents Medo-Persia, and Yalak, which is 140 years, which represents Greece, and Chazil for 108 years did Rome stay there in Jerusalem. Isn't the word of God perfect? How does God know? Yet Israel did not understand that scripture for 935 years. Israel doesn't understand the Passover for 3,000 years. And I'm going to ask you today that tomorrow night, especially tomorrow night, that you come into your prayer closet and pray as millions of Jews come around the Passover table that they may come to know Jesus. We have already partaken of that special bread, the unleavened bread. Of course, we know there's a Passover, which is the first feast mentioned in Leviticus chapter 23. The Passover represents the blood that was spent. And of course, the Lord God was very specific in how he wanted to have the blood shed. In Exodus, of course, the Lord asked Israel to take a lamb without spot and blemish, a true picture of Jesus, and to bring it into the house on the 10th of Nisan, and it was to be there for 4 days. Now, Jesus entered Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan, which was the first day of the week, a Sunday. As it said, the day before was a Sabbath day journey. And he remained in Jerusalem for 4 days. And then came the Passover time. And on the day, the preparation of the Passover, Israel would have to kill this lamb and take the blood and pour it into a bowl and take a bunch of hyssop and paint it upon the doorpost in a very specific manner. They have to paint it up one side, across the other side, and down the other. Why was the Lord so specific in that detail? It meant something to every Hebrew alive at that time. First of all, it was an act of faith. They had to believe. They had to listen to the word of God. No, it was God speaking, and we too must believe first before we can come into action. But what they saw is this, because God was trying to show them something. They saw a Hebrew letter. It is the eighth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the letter Chet. Eight, you already know, it means life, a new beginning. Chet, and it spells a word, a Hebrew word, Chai. Oh, what is Chai? In the English, it translates to life. Jesus is the door, he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. Then you put Passover and the unleavened bread together, it makes an eight-day feast. Passover, the shedding of the blood. 7 days of unleavened bread, making a grand total of the perfection of God, Christ's presence, representing a new beginning, a new life. Isn't God perfect in every detail? But then on the table of every Jewish home, you find this cake of bread. And you don't find one of them. You don't find two of them, but you'll find three of them. I now know this represents the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As a Hebrew, of course, we didn't believe in the Trinity. We said daily, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad." One. How can he be three? But the secret lies in the word itself. Echad is a composite word. It's a multiple word. It is used 18 times in Genesis, always meaning more than one, forming one. As we are one in Christ here, yet many, we are truly Echad. Evening and morning, Echad, one day, but evening and morning are two separate times. And here we see the unity of God, because we call these three wafers on the Passover table the unity of God. Yet there are three. I believe, of course, it was because it was 3 days from Egypt to the Red Sea that we have three cakes, 3 days of perfect provision. But what do we do with these three cakes? We lift the cover, and we take not the top one, no, not the bottom one, but the middle one. And here you see a picture of Jesus for 3,000 years. Jesus coming to men, being separated from God the Father and the Holy Spirit. And what does the head of the household do? He takes his bread as the very first act, and he breaks it. He breaks the bread. There we see a picture of the death of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. And he takes the broken bread, and he takes a white linen napkin, and he then wraps it up, and here we see the burial clothes of the Lord Jesus, which white linen represents, and also white linen represents the priestly garment, again giving him the priestly status. And this bread is then hidden in the room under a pillow for the whole evening until the end, representing the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Oh, the whole gospel story is reenacted tomorrow night in every Jewish table. Will you pray they'll see it? That they will see it? And as the whole meal is partaken of, after all the foods, the ceremonial foods are eaten, it's this bread that is restored.
and the head of the household will say, who can find the Afikoman, which this is called? And a young man will get up and he'll rush around the room eagerly seeking the Afikoman. And he then lifts the pillow. It's just like if he was an angel of the Lord rolling away that stone from the tomb. And he unwraps the bread. And he leaves the burial clothes there. And the risen Christ comes back to the table symbolically tomorrow night. And for 3,000 years, it is this bread that we then take. This bread, which is a perfect picture of Jesus. Because it's baked on a griddle, it's always striped. By his stripes we are healed. Because it's a crisp bread, when you look at it, you'll find it has little holes and it is pierced. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced. Oh, how wonderful it will be when the day comes when he's here and they'll say, Lord, where did you receive those wounds in your hands? And he'll say, I received those when I was with you before, when he comes back soon. It is this bread which has no leaven, no sin, a perfect picture of Jesus, is returned to the table. It must be the last food eaten. And the head of the household in every Jewish home tomorrow night will take this bread at the conclusion. And he will bless it. And he will break it. And he will say these words, of course all of it's in Hebrew. Take, eat. Do this in memory. What the Lord our God, blessed be his name, has done for us. Redeeming us out of bondage, out of slavery, out of Egypt. And Jesus took this self-same bread, which is a picture of his resurrection. After they had eaten the Passover meal. And he said, take, eat, do this in memory of me. Because each and every one of us have been to Egypt. Each and every one of us has been in bondage to slavery and to sin. And we've been redeemed by the precious Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. And after this bread is eaten, all of Israel will now participate and partake of the third cup of wine. The first cup is called the cup of blessing. The second cup is the cup of instruction, the cup of teaching. But the third cup, it couldn't be called anything else but this, the cup of redemption. And every Jew tomorrow after partaking of that bread will participate of the third cup. And Jesus took this cup and he says, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant shed for you. Will you pray that if so will see? Tomorrow is very special and I believe that God is going to do mighty things. I just thank God for the many that over the past years when believers start to pray on this special night, especially for the Jewish people, that many have come to know Lord Jesus. Praise God. And you know, for those who pray for the peace of Jerusalem, God says, they shall prosper. That lovely. Those who bless Israel shall be blessed. That's the promise that God gives you. Have you got those in your families who are not touched by the Lord, who have not been saved, who have not been set free? You pray for Israel unto the Jew. Oh, and the Lord, I know it's going to bless you in every way. We've seen fellowship and churches blessed as they take up the challenge to pray for Israel. You might say, Reuben, you're biased. You're Jewish. Oh, yes, I am. Of course I am. Can't help it. I want my wife to be saved. I want my mother to be saved. I want my people to be saved. Although in the last 2.5 years, we've shared to many more Gentiles who have come and become one in the body. Doesn't matter. We need to go out and share this word. We have a great challenge from God. And today as we've come together here, we have a privilege of having been able to come around this table. And I pray that each and every one of us really understand what the Lord wants from us. All he wants us to do is to come unto him as we are. All he wants us to do is say, yes, Lord, I want you to be the Lord of my life. Lord, you have spoken and your word is perfect. Out there they were trying to disgrace your word by telling lies about it. Out there they will try to disgrace the church. They will tell lies about it. Out there the media and Satan will try to disrupt everything to blind the eyes. But we know that the Holy Spirit is more powerful. That each and every one of us just come unto him as we are and say, yes, Lord. And then as we say, yes, Lord, he will say, now you're mine. Walk on the path I've set before you. I will go before you and let each and every one of us be prepared to take the challenge of ministering, be it a witness of lips or a witness of life to all of those round about us. Let this church be a church of prayer. I pray that the prayer meetings in this church are powerful because God changes his mind when he listens to prayer. He says so in Jeremiah chapter 23. I know I'm here today because of hundreds of faithful believers that prayed effectively, praying in the Holy Spirit, waiting on the Lord. And even though I might have been some kind of Paul, as I've been often likened to, and my brother Cons, we likened to Timothy, I have stood against the church, we're able to stand here and say, he is Lord. And I just thank God for his perfection in the Word. Tonight, as we're going to look and continue, we're going to look at the gems. The gems is only Jesus. He is the greatest gem. in the Old Testament. And we're going to look specifically into the book of Zechariah, which speaks more of Jesus than almost any other book except for Isaiah. And if you have any friends who really don't know the Lord, you bring them. You bring them. You encourage them to come. Because I know the Lord's going to do a wonderful and a blessed thing tonight as we share and give glory unto His name. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we know we have a word which is sure. We know, Lord, we have a word that we can rely upon. Lord, your word is perfect. You speak unto us through your precious word. And Lord, your word is life. Your word is Jesus, in which all life comes for all those who have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And Lord, right now we just commit each and every one of us unto you. Lord, you minister and speak to our hearts as you have been ministering already, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the treasures contained within the word. Lord, because you are being witnessed of, spoken of in every chapter. Thank you, Lord, for how you even speak to Israel in special words. I pray, Lord, that you will open and unlock the key that is there. Lord, that you remove those scales, the blindness. Lord, that you will rent the veil, that they may come to see you as Savior. And Father, for right here, right now, each and every one of us have many needs. You know our hearts, you know our beings. Lord, you know the need of our supply, you know the need of our health, Lord. Lord, you take care of it right now by the move of the Holy Spirit in this place, as your name will be glorified, honored, and exalted. And we thank you, Lord, right now for what you are doing and what you are continuing to do. Lord, let us be a prayerful church, and we give you the praise and the honor as we go forth on this day of worship. And as we come again tonight, Lord, you bring each and every one of us here safely. Let the enemy have no way around us, Lord, because you will have your way with us, and we stand against that enemy who would try to keep us away. We give you the honor and the glory in Jesus' name. Yivarecha Adonai v'shimrecha, yir'ah Adonai t'nav elecha v'chunecha, yesha Adonai t'nav elecha v'yashem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord turn His face unto you and give you shalom. The shalom and peace of Jesus our Lord. Amen.